Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
All right, so we are starting this new series on the scroll with the seven seals. So this is chapter 6 of Revelation. So if you want to turn your Bible to Revelation 6, verse 1. And we are going to be looking from chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 5. That will be our coverage area between now and the end of November. And then December is Advent. And then January, we're going to do a series on groups and community, which will be our theme for next year. And so, man, we're really getting close to the end of the year and the start of a new one. And it's kind of, you know, best of times and the worst of times, I guess, right? Bittersweet. So in old times, they would seal documents. Now, most documents that I'm aware of weren't written on both sides. But if you remember Revelation 5, we talked about the scroll. It was written on both sides. So that's why you see that there. But it was sealed up. The contents were sealed up with usually just one seal by a king, but, you know, God likes to go all the way and go with seven seals, right? And so that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the scroll with seven seals. Now, since we're taking breaks during our Revelation study, we're crafting a statement. The statement summarizes the message as we go. So as we're learning, we're going to go back and remind ourselves what we've learned. And we're going to talk about what's coming. And so here's the way our statement reads so far. We've kind of massaged it a little bit. Revelation reveals what Jesus has been up to since his resurrection, especially how he's been intimately involved with his churches. Now, chapters 1 through 3 show how this book pertained to the first century audience before it ever applies to us. Chapters 4 and 5 contains the lens through which we're to interpret its message, and this message is pastoral. So this is one of the books in the Bible that has multiple types of writings or genres. Its message is pastoral, like a New Testament letter, Romans, Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, all those. It's prophetic, a lot like Old Testament prophets, you know, major, minor prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. It's also theopolitical. Now, that's a 50-cent word, isn't it? But, you know, we're so used to this concept of the separation of church and state, but yet the Bible here, especially in Revelation, wants us to see this weaving together of religion and politics in the right ways. Okay, so we'll see that as we go through this book. Chapters 6 through 8 introduce the book's main content. That's what we're getting into now, which is about how Christ's work has been and is being applied to history. So without further ado this morning, I'm just raring to get into this. So let's get acquainted with the subject matter of Revelation 6 through 8 with a special emphasis on this big idea that Revelation is filled with repetition. Say that with me just so I know you heard me. Revelation is filled with repetition. That is so important. As we wade into chapter 6, where Jesus began removing the seven seals, I want you to recall where John first saw the seven seals. So let's take a trip back one chapter to Revelation 5. Don't worry, this isn't going to be another 22-week series of worship. But I do want to keep bringing us back to the key part of Revelation, chapter 5, especially verses 1 and 2. Look where it says, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? That question gets answered in verses 5 through 7, doesn't it? Look where John mentioned in verse 5, one of the elders, the 24 elders, who said, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, I didn't really pick up on that the first 22 times I read it, but he's opening the scroll and he's opening the seals. What we're about to see, you may be like, oh, I can't wait to see what's on that scroll. That doesn't come till after chapter 8, verse 5. So we're going to spend 6, 7, and 8 looking at the opening of the seals. All right? Again, not the, but the seals on the document, right? So these all contain something, which is super interesting. Now look at verse 7. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So Jesus, the Lamb, the Lion Lamb, takes the scroll from who? The Father. And that's a handoff of some kind, right? I mean, the Father's handing the scroll to the Son. And so this handoff signals a transfer of authority. Now, I know it's a strange thing to think about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being equal. And why in the world would any equal person ever surrender authority to another equal person, right? But God does things differently. It's okay to have equal authority and yet submit to others in that circle, if you will. And so the Father is transferring authority to the Son in this instance. And it's authority to execute the contents of the scroll and the seals. In other words, to guide history towards redemption. Okay, that's what's going on here. Remember, we talked about what was in this scroll, and this scroll represents God's last will and testament. It's his plan for history. It's the judge's verdict of how history is going to play out. And God hands that to Jesus and says, here, because of what you've done on the cross, and that's important too. We can't forget the cross already happened. The resurrection already happened by the time John got this vision, right? And so he's saying, because of everything you know, because of your work, because you became human and you lived the perfect life and you died as a substitute for mankind and as you, and for many other reasons, by the way, and you resurrected from the dead, then you now get the privilege of carrying out history to its conclusion, to newness and renewal. That's what's going on here. That's the scene. And it starts here in chapter 6 as he peels off one seal at a time. With me? That's what's going on. As we'll see, each seal sets certain things in motion. Every seal, I saw the first seal come off and something happened. I saw the second seal come off and something happened. Now, John's going to tell us all about that here. We're going to go through each one of those. Each seal sets certain things in motion before what's written on both sides gets carried out. Also, we might initially be stunned to read that everything set in motion here is set in motion by Jesus. There's going to be things that look like they're happening, things that are happening, that you're going to go, I didn't see God doing that. It's going to be one of those moments where, like in the book of Job in the Old Testament, okay? If you're familiar with that at all, we read in the Old Testament that Satan's having this weird conversation with God, and you're like, well, I didn't really see that happening. And then you, all of a sudden, you hear God bring up Job's name, and, you know, it wasn't that Satan came up and said, hey, I want to talk to you about Job, really. You know, God says, no, have you considered my servant Job? God sends Satan after Job, and you're like, ah! I didn't learn this in Sunday school, right? That's not the vision of God that I have, sending Satan after people. It's like God would, like, pull Satan away from people and send him in a different direction. But, again, we've got to learn to fall in love with the God in the Bible, right? Not the God we imagine. That's the word idolatry, not dollar tree, but idolatry. That's where you make up a God and worship that God because that God's more palatable or more acceptable to you, right? And so the real challenge we have is to open the Bible and let it tell us who God is instead of us deciding before we even open it who God is. It's easier to read the Bible when you just let it tell you the way God is because the way God is sometimes a little confusing. It's not what we would expect. And that's really okay. We'll probably get less grumpy at God if we just let God be God, right? So Professor Gordon Fee, he wrote that John offers a relentless picture of God's judgments here in chapters 6 through 8, both temporal and eternal, against Rome and its empires for their role in the upcoming onslaught of God's people, which transpired during the two centuries following the writing of this document. So let's remember, John was given this in the first century. We've already seen chapters 2 and 3 where Jesus is speaking directly to seven first century churches. And so before we go like into the future with this book, you know, it's more like Marty and Doc who went back to the future, right? Like we've got to go back to the first century and we've got to start with the churches and we've got to start moving forward with them, because whatever was being said to them, Jesus said, hey, you're about to be persecuted. You're about to have tribulation. That's a loaded word, but this church was about to go through tribulation, okay? Not in the sense that some of people think tribulation, but just the plain old sense of the word tribulation, trials, tribulations, persecutions, problems. They were about to go through those, and they were supposed to endure. They were supposed to be faithful, choose faithfulness over compromise. And so essentially, if we can understand this, then we look at Revelation and go, oh, well, this is a book that we can actually go to and figure out how we're supposed to navigate our times. We're supposed to navigate them the way the first century churches navigated them. And then all of a sudden, Revelation starts to make sense if we are careful and responsible in our reading of it. Now, Gordon Fee also mentioned how John first described the one sitting on the throne and the slain lamb before providing this, what we'll call a preamble to the book's main content. And so chapter 1 through 5 was like a warm-up. Chapter 6 through 8 is like the introduction after the warm-up to the rest of the book. And if that sounds confusing, just wait. There's more. Okay, and we're going to even get back to the stuff that was in chapter 1 about the vision of the risen Christ and the white hair and all that, the fiery eyes and all that, the feet like brass. We're going to see all that again when we get back to like chapter 18 or 19. So it's just an incredible book, and I really hope that I can help you enjoy it more. So it's vital to realize how Revelation is organized. Okay, so I'm going to talk to you just a few minutes about the organization of the book. First, while we may picture John frantically just writing down the vision as it occurred. You ever do that? You're just listening to something so good. You're like, you know, you're at a Michael Moeller concert and you're listening to those lyrics and you're like, I got to write all those down right now. You know, this is not what's going on. In fact, a lot of biblical writers probably didn't just sit there and download information. You know, it wasn't like Moses and his tablets, you know, downloaded the Ten Commandments to his tablets, right? There it is. Yeah, I couldn't help myself. So it's not like the writers just sat there and like, you know, downloaded all their information and they were just like, me, robot, scribing down what God tells me to write, blah, 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 blah. God used their personalities, he used their circumstances. I mean, these were human beings that really could have chosen not to write if they wanted to. That would have been dumb. But, you know, they could have chosen not to do that. They could have chosen all kinds of directions. So these are things that they thought about, they talked about. A lot of biblical writers processed what they had either seen or heard or experienced before they wrote it out for us, okay? So don't look at John when you're thinking, man, he's got this great vision on the island of Patmos, and he's just like feverishly trying to write it all down. Like, I saw this, and I saw that, and like, oh, I got to get that down. Oh, can you repeat that again? Because I missed it. That is not what's going on here, okay? More than likely, he prayed about it, and he thought about it, and he contemplated, and he processed. And as you read the book and you see how well it's laid out, you can tell this wasn't a frantic, scattered writing. This was a very carefully laid out book for particular reasons. There was a method to his madness, if you want to put it that way. Second, Revelation is mostly symbolic, not literal. There are some literal things. There were seven literal churches. Jesus did literally speak and say this to this church and say that to that church. But most of Revelation is symbolic, not literal. It doesn't describe events like a newspaper. In other words, don't expect to see the four various colored horses anytime soon or ever. Okay? We're going to get into chapter 6 and the first four seals. Each one peels off and reveals a different color horse with a different rider. And people are like, oh, I can't wait to see those things come out of the sky. You probably will never see those things come out of the sky. If you do, might need to call 911. All right? You're probably not going to see a literal sword protruding from Jesus' mouth. That would be weird. Jesus is like, come give me a hug. Like, that is probably never going to happen, okay? So you got to be careful. There are lots of symbols. And thankfully, John often tells us what the symbols mean, okay? And so he will often tell us. And if he doesn't, then we have to be very careful to say, well, we're not exactly sure what those things mean. We have to only speak concretely when the Bible speaks concretely. That's the symbolic nature of apocalyptic literature. We've talked about this, and this is something that was very, very familiar to the people in the first century. They understood apocalyptic literature. We're like, apaca who? Apaca what? You know, we don't, alpaca? Is that what you said? You know, we have no idea what I'm even talking about here, right? We have no point of reference, really, other than maybe poetry and music and things like that. But honestly, we really don't get just the vivid imagery that goes on with apocalyptic literature. So when you approach a book like this, you got to realize you're already at a deficit. You can't just pick up Revelation and go, oh, okay. You got to have an idea that this is very descriptive stuff. Like, so let me just give you one example. So John's going to tell you about what was written on the scroll, but he's going to tell it to you like a movie. Emma's like, that's exactly how I feel right now, Emma. That's a great look. He's going to tell it to you like a movie. And so he's going to go, I saw this happen. But these things are written on a scroll. But he's telling you that he's seeing these things happen. That's the nature of pocket. It's very, very just, what's the word I'm looking for? Embellishing. There's another word that's abstract. Thank you, musician guy. Appreciate that. Very abstract. Right? Hyperbolic. Hyperbole. That's the word I was thinking of. Thank you. You got me there. Appreciate that. All right. So the symbols describe real history. So please don't hear me say it's not true stuff. Symbols can represent true stuff. Right? So what I'm not saying is that these things aren't true. What I am saying is these symbolize things that are true. John is writing symbols of things that are true. He's trying to explain all of history in a different way so that we will look at it differently through the lens of the resurrection. And so these symbols are true. They describe real history, but its audience would literally laugh out loud if they found us reading Revelation literally. They would LOL. For those of you that don't know what laugh out loud is. Thirdly, Revelation's big belly is circular, not linear. I wrote that like that, so maybe you'll remember it. Revelation's got a big belly. The middle of Revelation is huge. Chapter 6 through like chapter 18 or so, it is massive. It is circular, not linear. It's not a straight line. It's not a timeline. It is circular. Rather than read it like an exact historical timeline, countless credible commentators, scholars, liken the middle chapters to a play or an opera or a movie where you get glimpses of the storyline and they're introducing and developed as they give us hints of the ending. Okay, so it's like the beginning of a play or a beginning of a TV show where you're like, you know, you're learning the characters, right? You're like, oh, okay, these are all the characters. Now I got it. And so you're kind of like quickly moving you through the characters. And it's like, okay, now we can start the story. And we'll get you to the end later. That's what's going on here. And the middle part is really tricky. The middle part is what's caused the most problems for interpreters ever. And so the middle part is really tricky. John appears to be like the main character in a show who has this recurring dream, Okay, so the middle part is John, like picture John just being the main character, and he keeps having this recurring dream or flashbacks about history. And then after his first flashback, he has another flashback about the same history with different symbols. And then he has another flashback about the same history with other symbols. And so it's this constant circular pattern where it's like talking about, we think, the same history over and over again, because honestly, we need to hear it over and over again because we keep misunderstanding history. We keep humanizing history instead of looking at it through the lens of God, through God's eyes. And that's kind of what it means to be human. So for instance, let me give you an example. Check out Revelation 8, 1 and 2. Turn there with me. Revelation 8, 1 and 2. Everybody okay so far? Okay, I'm only going to go for another 45, 50 minutes. It's all good. Totally kidding. I'm totally kidding. I would not do that to myself or you. Look at Revelation 8, 1 and 2. It says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now, you might think that peeling off the seventh seal would be the end of the story, right? No, the seals are just a seven-point introduction to another set of seven things that are symbolized by trumpets. I'm like, well, that's great. And then, after the seven-point introduction to another set of seven things, the trumpets, then another set of seven things is introduced, the bowls. And so this is an introduction to an introduction. This is like a really bad sermon, right? Where the pastor keeps saying, in conclusion, and finally, and then eventually the scroll is opened. So you've got seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, before we even get to what was written on both sides of the scroll. Aren't you glad we're not just like teaching Revelation all in one big chunk? Ugh. All this shows how John organized Revelation, especially how he grouped things by seven, which probably is because his Jewish weekly calendar followed a seven-day Sabbath cycle based on creation. Now, besides increasing our grasp of right worship, the main reason that we spent 22 weeks mining Revelation 4 and 5 was to build a foundation from those chapters that portray God as central and ruling over all events. One of the reasons why people don't read Revelation responsibly is because somewhere along the line, they just forget that God's in charge. They forget what we learn in chapter 4 and 5. There's a reason chapter 4 and 5 come before chapter 6. God wants us to remember he's in charge. He wants us to think about creation. He wants to think us about new creation. He wants us to think about the crucifixion. He wants us to think about the resurrection. He wants us to read everything through that lens. You know, few arguments about Revelation are about how it begins or how it ends. Right? New heavens, new earth. Few arguments about that. The wars happen in between. And that's what we're going to be really dissecting as we go through this. Whatever our interpretive method, though, we must read Revelation through this lens of the Lion Lamb who is already won by sacrifice rather than by might. Now, as we go through this, we're going to use a phrase that I've found in some commentaries. The phrase is Lamb power. Lamb power. And we use that phrase a lot because Christians like to think more about lion power than we do lamb power. In fact, we don't even think about power when we think about lambs. And so we're going to really try to reimagine what the power of God is like and how it operates. And so we're going to read through this lens of the lion lamb having already won by sacrifice rather than might, the lamb power. And then after winning, he dispatches his spirit to curate the new creation, just like he brooded over the original creation in Genesis 1. You could really look at history right now as like Genesis, where the spirit of God is brooding over creation and thing, you know, day one, day two, day three, day four. Since the resurrection, that's the way we should be looking at history. We should be looking at a new day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, day seven that is happening. A new creation. Yeah, I know, things that make you go, hmm. In other words, we can't forget that the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred before John received the vision. You forget that, your interpretation of Revelation is going to get way off. That changed everything. That's what God wants us to see. So the events of chapters 1 through 5 are in our past. They describe what transpired from Christ's resurrection in 33 AD to around the end of the first century. That is irrefutable, especially since chapters 2 and 3 describe Jesus urging first century churches to choose faithfulness over compromise in their coming tribulation and persecution. I have no question in my mind that that is true. Chapters 1 through 5, it just seems absurd to read that any differently. To make Jesus say something that he's obviously not saying. He's just simply addressing churches in the first century. It is exactly how we read every other New Testament book. And so to throw all that out when you get to the book of Revelation is absurd. Now, what I'm a little not so sure about is chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through about chapter 18. That's what we're going to go on a journey with in the next several weeks. We're going to journey through these chapters together, and we're going to try to make sense of them in a circular pattern, these connected circles as they go through. And then you can see for yourself what you think about that. I want you to remember that Revelation is also a summary of the entire Bible. And so it has to be read with the rest of the biblical storyline in mind. You can't forget the first 65 books when you get to Revelation. All of this supports more of an interconnected circular reading of Scripture than a straight line reading. So let me restate my point another way. It is illogical to read Revelation in ways that contradict what we already know to be true from other biblical texts. So I'll give you an example. Some people would read Revelation and go, oh, well, there's coming a time where people will get saved by faith plus works. There is never a time in history where works could save anybody. Like, that is Bible 101. You with me? Everybody should be like, oh, good, because my works are not that good, right? There's never been a time in history where anybody was saved by works. And so you can't just all of a sudden go, well, that must mean people get saved by works. That's just illogical. What Scripture teaches and reveals is that heaven's king and his kingdom are advancing on this world now. They are toppling wickedness now. They are bringing renewal now. That's why Jesus instructs us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not later, now. The kingdom is here, Jesus said. It's not coming, it's here. Like, we can't just ignore the stuff that Jesus said. We have to factor all that stuff in when we're interpreting Revelation 2. A truly Christian message is one of hope and righteous progress, not doom and gloom. Or stuff like, man, this world just keeps getting worse and worse. Listen, as a Christian, don't ever say that to somebody. You are literally denying the truth of the gospel when you, from your lips, say, man, this world just keeps getting worse and worse. Because it's not true. What you're saying when you say that, and I love you, and you love me when I'm saying this, because I know I sound like a jerk right now. But at least in my own head, I feel like a jerk. But the fact is that the gospel says that from the day Jesus rose, a new creation sprang up. Therefore, every person that comes to saving faith technically would be an improvement on the way things were. Is that fair to say? Maybe that's something we can agree on. So if we as Christians go around proclaiming the message that the world is getting worse, then we're proclaiming another gospel. We're saying, you know, I really don't believe what the resurrection accomplished. I don't know if you've ever thought of it like that. And if you haven't, I'm going to beg you to think of it like that. You are literally preaching a different gospel than the one in the Bible if you are proclaiming that the world is getting worse. It may seem that way, but it's not true. That's the reason that Revelation uses this apocalyptic, wild literature to just like shake us out of this false idea that we have that things are getting worse. Because if things are getting worse, then who's getting discouraged? Right? But if things are getting better and God says so and we believe that by faith, then we can have hope. We just buried our friend Jim last week and we can have hope, not that things just are going to keep getting worse and that we're never going to see him again, but we can grieve like those without hope. Do we believe this? I mean, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why are we preaching anything else? Why would we accept any other gospel? Maybe you're a fact person. You like data. Let me give you just three quick things before we're done, because I've got way too much content and I'm going to wrap this up. Otherwise, I'm going to be at that 45 minutes that I promised you I wasn't going to be at a minute ago. So after three decades of studying the Bible and hard data, here's what I think personally. You can decide for yourself what you think. So here's what I think. We must reject the theory that things must get worse before they get better. In fact, the data proves otherwise. For example, child mortality rates have drastically declined since 1751. Would you agree with me that that's better? That's not worse. Another fact, literacy rates have risen greatly since Gutenberg had his press invented back in 1440. See that? This is fact. Is that better or worse? The better that people can read? I know you can't read my chart, but is it better that people can read? It's all in the notes, folks. You can get it in the notes. In fact, Gary found this really great data site that's just got so much good information. Another fact. There's an organization called Rotary International that our church invests in. I'm actually a member of that. And they have been a global leader in eradicating polio. You know, that map used to be all red. Is eradicating polio better or worse? So I've just made three factual proofs here that would suggest that the world is not getting worse. Now, you probably didn't see all this on your news station that you were watching this week, that, you know, my dad used to watch the news, the national news. Every time I went to his house, man, he was madder than a hornet by noon. And why? Because they're telling you a bunch of negative, negative, negative. Why? Because that keeps you coming back. It sells stuff. It sells whatever, whoever their sponsors are. And I'm not trying to be all sassy this morning, but I'm begging you, please, just please look at things differently. See things through the resurrection. The hope of the church is not the rapture. It's the resurrection. It's what's already happened. It gives us hope. Is that enough for one setting? Next week, we're going to talk about judgment. And it's not going to be what you think. You're like, oh, I'm skipping the judgment lesson. I think you're going to want to hear it. For now, if this lesson has encouraged you or helped you in any way, I encourage you just to reach out, because you do not have to go through learning this stuff alone. You do not have to go through your relationship with Christ alone. We want to invite you into community together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your truth that's designed to set us free from unrighteousness, from hopelessness, and from the short-sighted outlooks of those who don't know you. Lord, help us not to get our information from the world, but from you. Help us to not be discipled by the world, but to be discipled by you. Help us to realize that Jesus died to transfer us from being disciples of this world to disciples of him who loves this world. You don't hate this world. You love this world. And now you work through us, the power of the Holy Spirit, to renew it into everything you imagined before the beginning. Thank you for that hopeful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.